And turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 24 in just a few moments. But let me tell you about a sign that some of you may have seen hanging in my office. A few years ago, I participated in what's called cardboard testimonies. Maybe some of you have seen that type of thing on a video. But what cardboard testimonies are is you, on one particular side of the cardboard, you succinctly write what your life was like before Christ. And then on the other side, you succinctly write what your life was like after Christ. And so let me show you the picture of what I wrote, what my life was like before Christ. Wanted the call from pro baseball. And so I grew up playing baseball, and baseball very quickly became my God. That's what I live for, and all of that. I can tell you the full story later. But I became a very selfish person because of this pursuit, and I wanted everybody to know my name. My greatest goal in life was that I would walk down the street and people would say, "There goes Blair Hayward, the best there ever was." And so this is what drove me, this all-consuming conceit, and fame is what I was pursuing. And so that's what I wanted. I wanted on draft day, which usually happens in June, I wanted the call from a pro baseball team that I've been drafted and could enter into the minor leagues and hopefully play Major League Baseball one day. That did not happen, by the way, because of this. If you flip it over, because I got the call from God. And there was two particular instances when this happened. And so, first of all, in February of 1996, so 19 years ago, is when God led me to trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior, and so I turned from my sins at that point and trusted Him, surrendering my life to Him at that time. And then 2 years later is when I would say I received my call into the ministry, that God wanted me to go to work for Him. Although I didn't know what that looked like at the time, I just knew that this was to be my life's vocation. And so thankfully, when God called, He helped me to pick up the phone and answer. And so this would symbolize my life before Christ and after Christ. Now, the irony here is that as I've progressed in ministry, I've been in full-time ministry for 12 years. Many people have been in ministry a lot longer than I have. But I've noticed that the fame that I was seeking beforehand is no longer of concern to me. However, there's still a pull in the Christian subculture towards fame and towards getting your name out and all of these things that you have to be very careful against. Think of it. When you go to a Christian bookstore, what do you see? You see the book, and then you see a DVD series based on the book with the person's name on it. And you hear people talking about, "Oh, I'm doing so-and-so's study." And so there's pressure and for fame to happen in the ministry, too, that you always have to fight against. You can book speaking engagements, and you can have websites and all these different things. But what I try to be reminded of by myself, and others do it, and the ministry has a way of humbling you sometimes, is that when you are called to the ministry, not just necessarily vocationally, but even to minister to a particular group, what that really is a call to come and die to yourself so that the life-giving message of hope and life in Jesus Christ can flow through you to other people that they might have life also. That's really what it means to be in ministry, is that you have let your dreams die so that Christ can work through you to work in the lives of other people. A key Bible verse in bringing me to understand my need to trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior is Matthew 10:39, which says, "Whoever finds his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And that's the key. You come and you die to yourself. That's what this passage is about today in Colossians chapter 1 and into the first part of chapter 2. It's about what ministry really is all about, okay? So let's go ahead and turn there in your Bibles, if you've not done so already. And I'm going to read verses 24 all the way up through chapter 2, verse 5. So please listen to God's word. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Christians at Colossae and through the Holy Spirit to us also. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. All right, we're going to unpack this today so that we can see what lessons it has for us in regard to the ministry. Now, it is true that the original writer here, the Apostle Paul, was called to full-time vocational ministry, okay? He did this full-time. Sometimes he'd take a break and work a job so that he could fulfill his monetary needs so that he could keep ministering, but this was his life's call. And so what I want to say to you today is that ministry doesn't need to be your life's call or full-time ministry in order for this to apply to you. If you've ever had a spiritual concern for another person, whether you want to see them won to Christ or whether you want to see them grow in Christ, then this passage is for you. And so I hope it'll be encouraging to you. So I want to share with you four realities of ministry. Before I start on number one, I want to say this. Usually, when you try to win someone to your team, what do you tell them? You tell them all the good stuff, right? And you're going to get all these, you're going to get these six benefits. And there's a couple of things off to the side that we're not too happy about, but hey, it's mostly good. What we see here today is just the stark reality of ministry, okay? And so here's the first reality that we're going to talk about. Real ministry for Jesus means suffering. It means suffering. Now, first of all, we have to see that we shouldn't be surprised by this. There are multiple promises in the Bible from Jesus himself, from other writers, that say, you will suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. It means emotional suffering, spiritual suffering, physical suffering. You will have pain in your body because you minister for Jesus Christ. There's even the threat of death. Matthew 24, verse 9 is one example. Jesus says, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. It's pretty clear, isn't it? And we have to understand that when we take upon us the name of Jesus Christ, this can be true of us, and in many cases it is. You know, throughout the world, there's many nations, entire nations, which are hostile to the gospel. And so Kate talked earlier about unreached people groups. And one of the reasons, humanly speaking, as to why there's unreached people groups is entire governments have set themselves up against Christianity. And so not only do you have hostile governments or hostile countries, you have closed countries. It's illegal to be a missionary. It's illegal to be a Christian. If you convert from, for instance, Islam to Christianity and it's found out, you get arrested and you could even be executed. If you own a Bible, you could be automatically jailed or sent to some sort of prison camp. That's true in North Korea. And so we have entire nations which are against Jesus Christ. And although in our particular country it hasn't reached to that level yet, we are most likely to undergo persecutions such as insults, rejection, and hatred. But we can feel it. I don't know if you can feel it. I can feel it. The rising hostility against people who have the name of Jesus Christ. And it's not only because we bring it on ourselves by being obnoxious. There's just a general rise of hostility against the name of Jesus Christ. I think of what Jesus says in John 15. He says, if I had not come and testified to the world about its sin, they wouldn't hate me. But because I've shown them their sin, they hate me. And he says, they will hate you also. And so don't try to fit into the world. You're not meant to. You're not meant to. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then we are a peculiar people. We're weird. We're not normal. We're not meant to be normal. And so this will bring suffering. Don't be surprised by it. Don't be surprised by it. But Paul also says, I rejoice in my suffering. We see this also in the example of the apostles back in Acts chapter 5. They were flogged or whipped for the name of Jesus, and they went away rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. That's a flip-flopped point of view, isn't it, from what we normally think about physical suffering? But he says, I rejoice in suffering. One reason we can rejoice in suffering, or the big reason, is because it's accomplishing a greater purpose. When we suffer, it draws us back to our Savior Jesus to say, Lord, I need you. I don't know how I'm going to get through this situation. What's going on here? Help me to know what is true so that I'm giving my life to what is true and not to things which are in error. Also, when you are persecuted or insulted, it helps you to know that you're on the right track. I heard one person say once, they said, if you don't experience any opposition from the devil, perhaps it's because you're going in the same direction. And so whenever there is persecution, it can be a particular sign or a sign that shows us, hey, you know, we're on the right track here because Jesus said this would come because people hate his name. But we see that suffering fulfills a greater purpose. Please look in your Bibles at verse 24. There's in this section of verses 20 through 24, there's three particular issues which are difficult to interpret. We're going to look at one of them. Pastor Dewey dealt with a couple of them last week. You might say that's not fair. He got two, I only get one, right? But verse 24, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What's that all about? Some people say, well, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was not enough because there was something that was lacking from it. And so now the suffering of the church helps to fulfill Jesus' atoning sacrifice. That is not what this means here at all, okay? I'm going to prove it to you because in verses 20 through 23, we see that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was sufficient through the blood of his cross to make peace with God on our behalf. So that instead of being called alienated and enemies of Christ, we now are called holy and beloved and beyond reproach. You see that? He's taken us from being filthy to be completely clean. It's sufficient. Jesus' atoning sacrifice was sufficient once for all time, period. All right, so what's going on here? Well, Dr. David Powell points out that the word for afflictions is never used by Paul for Christ's own atoning suffering. So we're not talking about the atonement here. What we are probably talking about, it seems, many people would ascribe to this, and I would agree with them. It seems as if there's a predetermined quota of suffering that the church must endure until Jesus returns. Let me give you a couple of examples to help prove this point. First of all, the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 9, verses 15 through 16, a man named Ananias is sent to this man named Saul, who's just been converted and later known as the Apostle Paul. He says this. Jesus says, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So the call of Saul, who became Paul, to go and preach the gospel was right from the beginning about suffering. And through his suffering, through him dying to himself, the gospel is spread throughout the world. We are a result of Paul's early ministry. Another point here is that the church will go through a certain amount of suffering. Revelation 6, 9 through 11 says this. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. So these are martyrs in heaven. And they cried out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. The word completed is in the same word family as we have back in chapter 1, verse 24, that filling up or to be complete or to be full, okay? And so what we have here is that there'll be a certain number of martyrs to come in, it seems, before Christ's return and ushers in his kingdom on this earth. Now, if you're like me, you originally responded to Jesus to be saved, not to suffer, right? But as you learn the gospel, as you learn the scriptures, as you learn what it means to follow Jesus, you understand that suffering is a part of the package of following after Jesus for the reasons we already listed. I'll say this too, that the world and Satan hate Jesus Christ, the Prince of Life, and they hate his followers, that's you and me, because we represent to them God's kingdom and his holiness and righteousness, and just by being around us, by virtue of the Spirit being us, their sin is exposed. And none of us like our sin to be exposed because we are rebels. Now, I want to share this extreme example of suffering with you, although, unfortunately, it's not so extreme anymore. You probably saw in the news within the last week and a half about the 21 Egyptian Christians who were martyred on the beach in Libya by ISIS. They were taken hostage about a month ago, and the reason that they were taken hostage is because they were Christians. They named the name of Jesus Christ, and they would not recant their faith. And so in some sort of sick display, which seemed to be rehearsed and all put together so that everything was wonderful, and they put together this video, and it was edited, and they show the murder and the martyrdom of these 21 Christians. It's evil. It's sick what's going on. Why? Why were these people targeted? Because they're Christians. They name the name of Jesus. And the world hates Christ. And Satan hates Jesus. And he's doing everything he can to destroy the church. But what's happening is that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of faith. And the word of Christ and the name of Christ will spread. And Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so our brother's blood will not be in vain. But this is what's happening in our world, even more so. And it will increase, as we talked about those hostile nations already. Christ's blood was required to purchase the church, and the blood of Christians from the ascension of Christ to his return is required to further the work. Now, at this time, I'd love for us just to pause and pray for the persecuted church, particularly those affected most closely by the martyrdom of these 21 brothers. And obviously, the whole church throughout the world is affected by this. Hebrews chapter 13 talks about remembering those who are in tribulation and those who are in prison as though in prison with them. So let's pause to pray for the persecuted church. You pray, and then I'll pray. Jesus, we think of what you said to Saul. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And we know that every blow, every imprisonment, every sword, Lord, you feel it because your church, your body is being persecuted. So we know that this is not lost on you. We know that you will build your church. We know from Scripture that it will cost the lives of some of our brothers, even perhaps some here, for the gospel to go out. We proclaim the sufficiency of your atonement, but we also recognize, Lord, that we must go through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. So increase our faith. But mostly, Lord, we pray for these families who are affected by these 21 brothers' martyrdom. We ask that you would strengthen them, strengthen the church in Egypt. We pray the gospel will go even farther and wider, as well as those who are even right now being pressured or being threatened or even in prison or perhaps even up for death today. We pray for our brothers and sisters, strengthen them, help them to be faithful unto death, to not love their lives in this world more than knowing you, and that we would be encouraged by their example. Jesus, you even say that we need to pray for those who persecute us and pray for our enemies. We pray for ISIS. We pray for those who have orchestrated these killings and rehearsed them and premeditated them. We pray that you would reach their hearts for your son. And just as you converted Saul, who was a murderer and a persecutor of the church, you would do the same for these who killed these brothers. And we ask that you would prick their conscience, to know that what they are doing is wrong, and they would turn to you for forgiveness, and you would cleanse them, and they would follow after you. Lord, no one is too far away from you. Nothing is impossible for you. So we lift up these families to you for their comfort. We pray for our brothers and sisters in this world. In Christ's name, amen. Well, thank you for joining me in prayer. So we see that first reality is suffering. And it's not just overseas. It's right here in our midst. Let's move on now to the second reality. And that is that real ministry for Jesus means being a servant of a specific message. We have to understand that we are servants, not superstars of the gospel and of the church. Paul points that out, verse 23. Verse 25, I've been made a minister. I've been made a servant of the church. The titles in the scriptures here for fellow servants are the title bond slave, chapter 1, verse 7, chapter 4, verse 7. These are fellow workers. They're bond slaves of Jesus Christ. We have no rights of our own. We need to follow through on our master's orders to proclaim the message. And so we need to lose the rock star mentality. We need to lose the fame-seeking conceit, and we need to serve Christ. He's the head of the church. We are not. We also understand that we have a specific message to proclaim. It's a clear message. Paul says the mystery was hidden in ages past, but now it's been fully revealed. And this mystery revealed is Christ. And not only Jesus, but that the entire world can come to know Christ. It's not just for the Jews. He's the Jewish Messiah, absolutely, but he's the light to the Gentiles. He's a light to the world. And that is the mystery now revealed. We also see that it's a Christ-centered message. Verse 27 in chapter 1, we see that Jesus is the hope of glory. He's the hope for glory. You know, I was thinking this morning just about some people that I know are very staunch in their position against Christ. I'm not moving. They have all their opinions, and this is just me, and I'm doing it myself. And I thought, what's the difference between them and me? I hope it's like night and day. But one big thing is that I have the hope of glory. They don't have the hope of Christ. They're going to get before God should they not repent of their sins. And God's going to say, okay, what do you have to say for yourself? They don't have a representative. I have a representative. Christ has died for my sins. Christ is the hope of glory. He's been risen again. He is my hope. I have a hope beyond this life. I don't know how many years I'm going to get. Neither do you. He's the hope of glory because he's risen again from the dead. We have that hope. That's the message that we proclaim. Who Jesus is, what he's done, and how he asks us to respond needs to be the core concern of Christians. I love what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. Paul said, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Listen, there are a lot more people out there who are a lot smarter than I am on philosophy and this and the arts and music and all these other things. And you might say, well, what do you know? I'll tell you what I know. I know Christ, and I know him crucified. That's the central message that we need to preach as Christians and as the church. And I want to tell you that my heart is burdened and saddened by how many churches have forsaken the truth, and they no longer preach Christ and him crucified. I have a book on my shelf that talks about there's a famine in the land. There's a famine in the land because Christ-centered preaching is scarce these days. We have people who come to our church and say, I've never heard these things before, and I've been in church all my life. What? Why have you not heard these things? And this is a call to ministers. Open the book. Open the book. Read from the book. Preach from the book. I don't care about your opinion. I don't care about your philosophy. I don't care about your cute little stories. Tell me about Jesus, the hope of glory. Preach Christ and preach him crucified. We are rebels in our hearts without Jesus Christ. We are lost and forsaken without our Savior. And if he hadn't have died, we have no hope. Don't tell me about all your philosophies. Tell me about Jesus Christ. You know what also saddens me? As many believers in this world, and I am by no means perfect, and even right here in this church, live their lives as if Christ was never crucified for them. And people rushing headlong into sin and claiming the name of Christ, and yet there's no evidence in your life that you've truly trusted in Jesus. And you say all these wonderful things, and yet you're running into sin as if it doesn't matter. Don't you know that your Savior died for you? His hands were pierced. His feet were pierced. He bled. He died. He suffered for your sin. He gave his life for you. Will you give your life for him? Repent of your sins. Stop being lukewarm. Stop running away from Jesus and live for him. There's nothing that we'll chase in this world which is of far greater precious value than knowing and following Jesus Christ. Live for him. That's what it's all about. We proclaim him. We proclaim Christ and Christ crucified. How do we do this? We do this by admonishing every man. The word admonishing means to warn or instruct or rebuke. Those who don't know Christ, we say, come on, you got to trust in Jesus. He died for you. Don't you know it? And those who are off track as Christians, we say, no, come on. Jesus wants you to live this way. He's got what's best in store for you. Come back. Come back to him. We do it by teaching every man in all wisdom, heavenly wisdom, not worldly wisdom, wisdom found in Christ, wisdom found in the Word, not the wisdom which is according to the demonic realm or the worldly realm. Notice also that the phrase every man or every person is listed here three times. This is speaking that the person who's down and out, the drunkard, the prostitute, we preach the gospel to them. The high-level executive who has entire life together and his family's doing great and he's got all the money that he wants and yet he doesn't know Christ. We preach the gospel to him too because we admonish every man and we teach every man with all wisdom so that we may present every person complete in Jesus Christ. It's all about the gospel. It's about the gospel. We proclaim him. I want to encourage those of you here in our children's Sunday schools, those of you who are youth leaders and youth teachers, those of you who teach our adults at this church, you have full permission from the leadership to preach Christ, to teach Christ in your classes, to talk about repentance, to talk about faith, and to talk about trusting in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Don't be fooled by the fact that somebody's been here for a decade and assume that they've truly trusted in Jesus. I'll guess that there are people who have been here week after week, perhaps even from the start of this particular church, who have not trusted in Jesus Christ. The gospel just bounces off your hard heart week after week. We can't assume that someone's here, therefore they're a believer. What have you got in your life to prove it? The fact is, if you've not been changed, then you've not been saved. All right? And so you have permission in your classes to say, have you trusted Christ? Here's how you do it. Would you follow after him? We proclaim him. We're a servant of a specific message. All right, let's move on now to the third reality. Real ministry for Jesus means struggling. Struggling. Anybody want to sign up yet? Suffering, servant, struggling. Ministry is a vocation. It is not a vacation. A vocation is something I'll do even when it's hard. And you might say, Lord, I don't know if I can do this again, but I'll put the equipment on and I'll go back out there because you've called me to it. You know, we all want the vacation. I agree, vacation is pretty fun. But ministry, there's many great things about ministry. There's many difficult things about ministry too. Paul says in verse 29, don't take my word for it. Look in verse 29. He says, for this purpose I labor, striving according to your power. The word labor means wearisome toil. It's a word that's used in Luke 5:5 when the disciples said to Jesus, Lord, we've worked hard all night and we didn't catch any fish. They exerted a lot of energy, physical energy, emotional energy. It's wearisome toil. Striving. This is where we get our English word from, to agonize. Ministry can be agonizing. It means to engage in intense struggle involving physical or non-physical force against strong opposition, to struggle, to fight. Ministry can be agonizing work. Up early, long days, late nights, making plans, seeking God, spreading the gospel, visiting the sick, disciplining believers. discipling believers also, comforting the grieving, resolving conflict. This can be a very draining. Let me give you this analogy to help you understand what it's like to be concerned for another person spiritually. If you've ever been concerned for a child, your own child or a grandchild or a neighbor's kid, if you're ever concerned about a child, you know, like, yeah, I want you to eat your vegetables. You've got to grow up big and strong. Put your coat on when you leave. It's cold out there. God, please protect them when they go off on their own. They get their license. Lord, please protect them, right? You're concerned about their welfare. You want them to prosper as God would want them to prosper. And that's what it's like to be spiritually concerned for another person. You know, I think about some of you who oversee different groups here, whether children, youth, or adults. Take that concern that you have and think about it. Now it's multiplied by 6 people in your group, or 11 people in your group, or if you oversee a larger ministry, 50 people in your group. You're spiritually concerned for these people. I think about our elders and pastors here. Take that concern and multiply it by hundreds of people. And so you wonder why we covet your prayers and say, God, we seek you on behalf of these leaders who are mere men, that you would please strengthen them to be upheld under the task of shepherding your church. That's why Paul says that in verse 29, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. We do it by God's power. So I say to you, those of you who are weary in the ministry, keep going. It's his power. He'll strengthen you. It's his church. It's not your church to run. It's his church. He'll build it. You get to participate in it. Keep going. Be energized. He'll see you through it. Design another lesson. Say another prayer. Make another phone call. Make another visit. God will build his church, strengthened according to his power, which mightily works in us. That's the third reality. Here's the fourth reality. Real ministry for Jesus means strengthening the saints. All right, we finally arrived at the goal, and thankfully there's some fruit from our labors. You see in verses 2 through 5, and I'll go through these quickly. Here's some fruit from our labors. You see encouraged hearts. When you prepare that Sunday school lesson, and that child that day who's been wavering in their faith thinking, I don't know if this is real, you've prepared a lesson and God uses it to strengthen their faith, and they say, yes, Jesus is my Savior. That's the fruit of the ministry. God will use your efforts to stabilize that child's faith. United relationships, we're told about. Relationships that result in love, knit together in love. That's as a mark of the ministry. I see that here at our church. Holy Spirit is working, and we're loving each other, and people are standing around talking and hugging and saying, how'd that go? I prayed for you. How you doing? Can I get you a meal? And may we excel still more in this. But this is a fruit of the ministry, a fruit of the labor. It's certainly a mark of the Holy Spirit. Confident faith. Paul says in verse 4, he says, I say this to you so that no one will delude you by persuasive argument. And you go back to verse 3, he says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. When you minister to people, it gives them a confident faith because you tell them, go to Christ. Don't waste your time going here or there. Just go right to the source. Go to Jesus because in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Don't be deluded. Go to the source of truth. So encouraged hearts, united relationships, confident faith, and then maturity in Christ. Back to verse 28. So we do this, admonishing, teaching, so that we may present every person complete in Christ. The goal of ministry is spiritual maturity, that we look more and more like Jesus every single day, more today than we did yesterday, more in 10 years from now than we did today. That's the goal, spiritual maturity. And we can rejoice when we see the fruits of God's work through us, resulting in strengthened faith and stability of those to whom you minister. Interesting point here. It's back in verse 24 when we started. Paul says, I rejoice in my suffering. Why can he rejoice in his suffering? Because he knows it's accomplishing a greater purpose. And now in verse 5, he says, I rejoice in the steadfastness of your faith and the stability and the good discipline of your faith. Do you see? We can rejoice through suffering because we know it will result in spiritual maturity and it will be worth it all. So who wants to sign up? who wants to sign up again to re-up for another few years, right? You know, because it is a struggle. There is suffering in ministry. There is a specific message that is outside of ourselves that needs to flow through us so that we preach Christ in Him crucified. But it will result in the strengthening of God's church, and it will be worth it all. The beautiful thing is one day we'll stand before our Savior, and we did all of these things, and we're like, how is this all coming together? And I would think that Christ will say, this is how your work accomplished to my great work. Well done. You were faithful. And ask our worship team to come on up, and they're going to lead us in a song. It's called It's Worth It All. And as they come, let's pray. God, I thank you for the stark reality of this passage, and you're quite clear to us that to serve you, there's some harsh realities to it. And we thank you again for the struggle of the saints throughout the millennia. We thank you, Jesus, for your great example. You endured such suffering for the joy set before you. And we want to emulate you. We stand on the shoulders, obviously, of our Savior, but of every faithful minister throughout the millennia. And may we, Lord, contribute faithfully to your work. And so I pray, God, that you would just continue to do your work here and throughout the world, through this church, and through other believers in this town, that we would honor you, and we would say even now, and certainly then, that it is indeed worth it all. We love you, Lord, and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.